If I had to pick one word to sum up what life was like in the church at Corinth, it would have to be messy. This is messy church in a messy city. In Corinth, over the previous years, the native Greeks had been joined by an influx of retired Roman Defense Force personnel and a bunch of Jews who'd been kicked out of Rome in AD 49. Because it was a port city and a booming financial center, the immigrants kept flooding in. That made it an obvious place for Paul to visit and seek to plant a church. And that's what he did. But it's hardly a shock that when the church sprung up and got going, it turned out to be pretty messy. And Paul's relationship, when he left Corinth and moved on with this messy church that he planted in this messy city, was pretty messy. Paul came to Corinth in AD 51. The events of the original fairly lengthy visit and the birth of the church are written down for us in Acts 18, if you want to go back and check that up later. But after Paul left, things went pear-shaped really quickly. About 12 months later, he was living in Ephesus. He had to write them a letter explaining to the church that sexual immorality in church wasn't really a great thing. That letter's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul's little note didn't have the desired effect, so about a year later, he wrote the longest letter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, to the church to try to get them back on track. After that, his offsider Timothy passes through and finds out that things are actually still a mess in Corinth. In fact, it's such a mess that Paul drops everything and goes back to Corinth to make what we'll see in a chapter or two he just refers to as the painful visit and doesn't say anything else. Now, that was a complete disaster when Paul went back, so he then moved on thinking that the church in Corinth was probably about to implode. And at that point, he sends Titus with another letter. Verse 4 of chapter 2, he said, "I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know how much I love you." And that letter had a little bit of a positive effect, so much so that he can actually write 2 Corinthians. Now, if you've been counting, 2 Corinthians is actually at least the fourth letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth and sent it on with postman Titus. Now, all that is just to say he had a really messy relationship with this church. I think it's fair to say he loved them and was driven nuts by them in equal measure. He spends more time with them than any other church in the New Testament. He writes more to them than any other church. And this letter, 2 Corinthians, I think is more passionate, more intense, more vulnerable, more pleading than anything else we've got in the Bible. It's because the battle for hearts and minds is still on in Corinth. The church is divided. The leaders are struggling. It's in a mess. Paul writes to them and pleads with them to stay on track and to get their act together as they're brought back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus in all its richness. And that's why we're looking at this letter over these next few months. I think 2 Corinthians is my favorite book in the New Testament, which is part of the reason, to be honest. But by any standard, over the past couple of years, life in MPC has been fairly messy, painful, bewildering, confusing at times. But whether this morning as we enter this new phase in the life of our church, you're feeling mystified or drained or discouraged or disheartened or damaged or relieved or all mixture of those things and more, hear these words of God to his much-loved, messy, and occasionally infuriating people in Corinth. Now, in the first 11 verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul wants to make sure that whatever they're going through, whatever the issues are, however messy things may be, that they get the fact that God himself is more than able to cope and even to work in the chaos. He is still the foundation of life and ministry in the church. And in this passage, Paul starts to set out a vision for moving forward, which is radically God-centered and rests on three fairly simple things. And the first is in the first two verses. It's that God is still in charge. Look with me again at how this letter opens. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, that's the region. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the risk of stating the obvious, 2 Corinthians starts with God. Undergirding everything Paul writes and everything he will say is the simple fact that God rules and provides for his church. Things might be messy, but God is still in charge. You see, ultimately, the church is not our project, but God's. The church is not really even our community, but God's. I think we could even go as far as saying that ultimately the church is not our responsibility, but God's. And that makes a huge difference. It takes much of the pressure off us, particularly at a time like this when the messy realities of church can weigh heavily on us. Now, for Paul, who knew plenty about the weight of responsibility, it was so important to remember that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He says, I'm not coming on my own authority. I'm not pursuing my own agenda. The word apostle actually comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it's used to describe the prophets as God's messengers or spokesmen. Paul says he's been appointed by God to bring a message from God to God's church. The Corinthians may be all over the place. Their relationship with him might be strained, but God is still speaking. He's appointing leaders. Now, that's actually pretty important for us to remember right now as we start to go through the steps of looking for a new senior pastor and appointing new elders. Ultimately, in the church, leadership isn't something that we kind of grab. It's not something we have by right. Character and convictions and competencies are all really important, but even these things don't entitle us to lead in the church of the Lord Jesus, because at a fundamental level, leaders are appointed by the Lord Jesus and accountable to the Lord Jesus. When any local church appoints leaders, in effect, all it's doing is recognizing what God has already done in equipping and shaping people to lead his church. God remains in charge from start to finish. I don't know if you've noticed, but occasionally leaders disappoint us. They get it wrong, let us down. But the great news is we don't need to panic, because ultimately it's God himself who stands behind flawed human leaders, and he's the real leader, which takes some of the pressure off. We don't need to demand perfection, and the leaders get to sleep at night. But in another sense, it also ramps up the pressure, because the role of Christ's assistant leaders is to shepherd the church of God. That's a really serious thing. That's why we need to take appointing elders so seriously, because they're given the responsibility of caring for the church of God that is at Mitchelton. But at the end of the day, the main thing to notice is that we're part of his church rather than him sponsoring ours, which is why Paul can say what he says in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In every letter that Paul writes to a church, he opens with this deceptively rich phrase. This little formula holds out all that God the Father extends to us in the Lord Jesus through the gospel. Undeserved tender kindness and the relief of restored relationships, both of which were in pretty short supply in the turmoil of Corinth. But where God is in charge, we've every right to expect and find and experience grace and peace. Here's how it works. God speaks to us constantly in the Lord Jesus. As we hear and rehear the gospel, allowing the full scope of what God has done for us to sink in, we're reminded that God has chosen us and rescued us, has changed us, is changing us, and will change us, all because he loves us. He has lavished his love on us, and that softens us and makes us, as people who've received grace, the most accepting and forgiving communities on the planet, or at least it should. And the fact that we've been accepted by God and forgiven by God and given Jesus righteousness and sealed with the Spirit and given a guarantee that he'll never let us go, that should allow us to heave a collective sigh of relief and relax and bask in his peace, allowing us to relate to each other in an angst-free way. See, that's what happens when God is in charge. See, this church, our church, belongs to God, and God provides for us in every way, holding out grace and peace in the Lord Jesus, even in the middle of the mess. And as we enter this new phase in the life of MPC, that's where we need to start. Whatever has happened, whatever may happen, God is in charge and he holds out his grace and peace to us. In the rest of the passage, building on that profound foundational reality, Paul points a couple more things that can reassure us in the middle of the mess. The first one's in verses 3-7. And it's the astonishing truth that God's comfort is always on offer. Now, Paul writes this, "Blessed be," or "praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of compassion and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." See, the thought of God showing us grace and peace moves Paul to rave about God's tenderness and kindness. He says our God and Father is literally the Father of mercies. In other words, he showers us with kindness. He also offers us comfort in every conceivable situation. Now, I confess I've got a problem when I read this part of the Bible. When I hear the word comfort, I only think of one thing. I grew up in the UK and Ireland where the number one brand of fabric conditioner, which is also widely available in Australia, is Comfort. So when I hear the word comfort, I just think, oh, you know, it's fluffy towels, so happy Labrador puppies gently frolicking in a sea of softness. Comfort is a warm and fuzzy word. But for Paul and for the rest of the New Testament, the word comfort is quite a long way from warm fuzziness. In the New Testament, comfort takes in everything from an arm around the shoulder to a swift kick in the pants. One commentator explains it like this: the comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with a languorous feeling of contentment. It's not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls the pain, but a stiffening agent that strengthens us in heart, mind, and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, exhortation. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. To comfort someone is to do whatever it takes to help them to live out the gospel. That's why in John's gospel, Jesus himself uses the same word, sometimes translated the paraclete, to describe the work of the Holy Spirit, the comforter. But it's really better the strengthener or encourager, because the Spirit does whatever it takes to help us to love Jesus and keep going with him as he emboldens us and transforms us. That's the kind of robust comfort Paul's talking about. You see that in verse 4, who comforts us in all our troubles, not so that we'll all feel better, but so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we get. You see, this comfort perhaps embraces giving someone a Kleenex, but is much bigger than that. And it doesn't protect us from bad stuff. Paul assumes that the Christian life is one of suffering and strengthening, of setbacks and small triumphs, of struggle and joy. This is the rhythm of life this side of the new creation. But it's in the middle of all this that we experience God's comfort. It's in the mess that we taste and see God's grace and peace, and we get to do it together. Do you notice the pattern that Paul's talking about here? We face difficulties. God encourages us. Out of God's encouragement of us, we encourage other people. Repeat. That's what church is supposed to be like. God comforts me so that I'm able to comfort you and you're able to comfort someone else as together we live out the gospel. See, if we want to be any use to God, if I can put it like that, then welcome to the rest of your life. God's encouragement, his comfort, is on offer. But it's really only found in one place. It's found here, in the church. See, this is why in the church we actually need each other. God has set it up so that the supply of personally shaped encouragement he has for us is only available to us through our brothers and sisters in the church. I've got to say, I think that's why it's really important for us here at MPC now to take a step towards each other as those who are united by faith in Christ. However we're feeling about the past couple of years, whatever, if anything, we think about the review and those endless congregational meetings and Phil and Louise moving on and the sins and missteps and misapprehensions of the past, the reality is if we're to move forward, we need each other. For encouragement is to be found nowhere else. It's right here in this place of pain and brokenness that we can receive the encouragement of Christ himself through the gospel. But let's also notice, we can only share what we've received ourselves. If I can put it slightly differently, if we're to serve Christ by serving each other, then the comfort, the strengthening of the gospel has to be real and fresh for each of us. Because I'll only have anything to say that encourages you if I am receiving that encouragement from God. See, from day to day, week to week, we have to walk this path together of struggle and encouragement as we speak the gospel into each other's lives. That's why we need to keep reading the Bible. That's why we need to keep engaging in growth groups. That's why we need to listen to God's word preached. So that as we hear the voice of God speaking into our lives for our encouragement, we share that with others for theirs as we receive from them for ours. So let's not cheat ourselves or cheat other people of fresh encouragement by starting to coast, because God is at work in us for the benefit of other people. In fact, Paul goes further than that. He actually says the worse it gets, the more encouragement is on offer. It's astonishing. Look at verses 5 to 7. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings which come from being associated with Christ, I think that's what he's saying, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. He says, whatever we go through, God turns it into encouragement. He spells that out in verse 6. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we stick with Christ through comfort, it will encourage you. Then this, if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. He says, if we suffer, it has a knock-on of effect of encouragement for you. Paul says it's a win-win situation. Whether we're pressing on under pressure and are being encouraged in the middle of it, or whether we've made it out the other side and can encourage you from there, God's comfort gets shared. Which is why you can be so optimistic in verse 7. Our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. It's one of the things I love most about this letter. Is life hard? Is the church a bit of a mess often? Yes. Paul says, don't panic. It's always going to be like this. But God is in charge and delights in working in the mess. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate how annoying this must have been for the Corinthians. The Corinthians were famous for climbing the ladder of honor and respectability, pursuing financial security, saying that life should be good. And Paul says, life's a mess. But God is in charge, and together we can find immeasurable strength and unimagined encouragement. He says God's comfort is always on offer. And Paul goes one step further at the end of the passage. He says God will bring it through, or will bring us through all this. I think it's fair to say the Corinthians struggled with the messiness of life. The pressure to impress was part of the air they breathed. To be a Corinthian was to look good, sound good, and to enjoy the good life here and now. And all Paul had to offer them was comfort in suffering and the future glory that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It didn't really appeal to them all that much. But the apostle knew that if they were going to stick with the gospel and stick with him, they needed to get the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything and not only frees us up to be honest and realistic about the present, but completely revolutionizes our future. He says, look, if you're going to live for Jesus, you need to know that there's purpose in your suffering right now, but that there is hope beyond it. That's where he goes in verses 8 to 11. Now, in almost all his other letters, Paul studiously avoids talking about himself. But not here. I think it's actually because he probably had a closer relationship with these awkward Corinthians than anyone else. He gives us more of himself. And in verses 8 to 11, he does exactly what he's just been talking about. He shares what God has been teaching him for the encouragement of the Corinthians. He tells them he's falling apart, facing death, because he knows that given any excuse, they'll start to think about Christianity in terms of success and giftedness and honor and impressiveness. So he reminds them over and over again that living together for Christ is all about encouraging each other in the mess, knowing that God will bring us through. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. Now, Paul's not saying he had a rough week. Paul's saying he's on the very edge. He's kind of gone to the very brink of collapse. Listen to what he says. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. God has delivered me. He'll deliver us. Be encouraged by that. Paul says that our regular experience of God working in the mess will be going through suffering, being encouraged, being rescued by God time after time after time, and that will go on until the point that he returns or calls us home, and that's the guarantee that our future is secure. It is through life in the mess that we get the constant encouragements that God won't let us go. It's through God's regular small rescues that we are reminded that one day he will bring us through this suffering to be with him forever. See, whatever else we need to learn from the past months, we need to get this. God allows us to go through pain and suffering, even when it's partly our fault, to teach us to put our trust in him. The church in Corinth, because of the air they breathed, was prone to thinking that gifted people in good preaching could pull everything off. They weren't entirely sure what Paul was at with all his downbeat talk of suffering and his plain speaking and his lack of rhetorical polish. They thought, we need a more impressive leader than that. So what does Paul do? He says, yep, you're right, I got nothing. You want an impressive CV? All I've got are my bruises. All I can list is the number of places I've been run out of. All I can boast about is the fact that God rescued me from death. But it's actually about God, not me. It's about our God who shows us our weakness, encourages us through our weakness to trust him, and then will bring us through in the end because he is strong and we are weak. You know, there's nothing like panic and helplessness to strengthen our trust in God. There's nothing like messing up to remind us that God alone is our hope. John Calvin in the 16th century just puts this beautifully. I'm going to put the quote up on the screen just because it's too good for me just to pretend I made this up myself. Okay? Here's what Calvin said. He says, first, the fleshly confidence by which we are puffed up is so obstinate that the only way it can be destroyed is by our falling into extremes of despair. For the flesh is pride and does not yield willingly, so that its pretensions, boasting, cease only when it's forcibly constrained. We're not brought to real submission until we've been led low by the crushing hand of God. And then he goes on to say this. Second, we should note that the remnants of this disease of pride linger even in the saints, so that they too often need to be reduced to extremities in order to be stripped of all their self-confidence and learn humility. The roots of this evil are so deep in the human heart that even the most perfect among us are never entirely free of it till God confronts them with death. We may gather how much our self-confidence displeases God when we see how, in order to cure it, we have to be condemned to death. That's what Paul's saying God does for us. God shows us in the mess, complicated mess, that when it comes down to it, we all need to humble ourselves before him. Why has God allowed MPC to go through this difficult phase? I don't know that, the whole answer. But I do know that he's done it in part at least to teach all of us to rely on him. Which is why, unusually at this point, Paul asked the Corinthians to pray for him. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, verse 11, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now, in a way, this is an example of what Paul was talking about in verses 4 to 5. When we get what the gospel-shaped life is all about, then we'll be eager to pray for each other as together we suffer in the mess. As we pray for each other, we'll be much quicker to talk about what God is doing for us and in us, strengthening one another to live in the way that he's promised, so encouraging each other until that day when God brings us home. See, in verses 8 to 11, Paul is essentially pleading with them to commit to each other and committing to pray for each other as they sign up again to live for the sake of the gospel in the long haul. And that, I think, is what God asks of us as his people. In the mess, God is reminding us that we're in this together. We need each other to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to learn from each other, to love each other, to spur each other on, for a day is coming when God will deliver us together to enjoy him together forever. This is what it means to be part of the church. Church of the living God, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, the God who will bring us home. So this morning, what God asks of us is really quite simple. Let's remember God is in charge. Let's receive his comfort and recommit to passing that on, seeking to encourage each other in the gospel, to pray for each other, and for God to bring glory to Jesus Christ through his people here at MPC. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you would work your word deep into our hearts. We pray that you would encourage us in the full sense of that word, that we might live together for the glory of Jesus, seeking each other's good because you've poured your grace on us, that in and through your church here at Mitchelton, people might see the beauty and the strength and the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.